Okay, so here we are for another week. I've been really enjoying our studies together, and I hope they're helpful to you as well. Again, we're going to be finishing up Salvation Part 1 and then going to Salvation Part 2. But just kind of as a review, if you remember, right, salvation is a unified whole. We're kind of looking at the different facets of that, right? But this is a logical difference. Most of this happens all at once in the life of the believer, the moment we are saved, okay? So we're actually separating out something that's not separable, okay? But we're trying to understand each facet better, and so we're trying to look at it facet by facet. But we're looking at right, the order of salvation. And we looked at the first part, at least most of the first part, which is God's initiative in salvation. And there we talked about, first of all, foreknowledge. Okay, we also said that that's God's forelove, right? He foreloved us. Okay, we talked about election, and then predestination, we talked about the atonement, the gospel call, and conviction, then the effectual call, okay, which brings us to regeneration. Okay, so God foreknew us when? When's before?
In the beginning,
right? Before time, in eternity past, he foreknew us, right? And that knowing is an intimate, loving knowledge. So that's why we said he foreloved us. Based on that knowledge and love, he elected us. He chose us for salvation. And when he chose us, he put us on that track, right? And so he predestined us for salvation. And then he made the way possible for salvation to happen, right? So Jesus Christ accomplished the atonement for us on the cross. Now, from this point on, this is now how God's, what he did gets applied to the individual's life, right? So first is the gospel call. That's that general call that everyone receives when they hear the gospel, okay? That may be rejected. Or it may be received, but it's a general call. But for those that have been foreknown and elected and predestined, right, when they hear the gospel call, there is a conviction that comes to their heart by the Holy Spirit. Okay, and they're convicted that this is all true for them. And that's when they receive the effectual call. That's when God says, "You're mine," right, and we go to him. Okay. Now, that effectual call, can it be resisted?
No.
No. Okay. Welcome. Hi. All right. So that's God's sovereign act, right? Now, when we receive the effectual call, the very first thing he does is he regenerates us. So that's where we're going to start in our notes under point G, regeneration. Now, regeneration is the supernatural work of God through the Holy Spirit, whereby he instantaneously imparts eternal spiritual life in people who are spiritually dead. Now, that's critically important because later on today we're going to be talking about the believer's response in salvation, right? But we talked about this last time already. Can a dead person respond? No, right? A dead body will just lie there. Right? So therefore, God must make that dead body come alive so that he or she may respond in faith, right? So therefore, after the effectual call, God must regenerate us, give us new life, so that the person who was dead, spiritually dead, is now spiritually alive in Christ. Okay? I want us to talk about point number two, which is regeneration versus indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Okay? They're related concepts, but they're not the same. Okay? So, in regeneration, point A, the spiritually dead person is made spiritually alive, while in his indwelling, the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in the believer's body. So, both regeneration and indwelling is an act of the Holy Spirit. Okay? But regeneration is where the Holy Spirit gives us new life in Christ. Indwelling is now that we're alive spiritually, the Holy Spirit actually comes inside us to dwell in us. So think about that. If you're a child of God, you have God living inside of you. Literally. He is in you. Okay? Under the new covenant, point B, believers enjoy both regeneration by the Holy Spirit and his indwelling. Okay? Under the old covenant, people with faith in God were regenerated, perhaps even filled with the Holy Spirit, but did not have his permanent indwelling. Do you guys know what Psalm 51:11 says? That's where David says, right? Take that not thy Holy Spirit from me. Okay? Now, there's a beautiful song based on Psalm 51. Welcome, Tess. Okay? There's a beautiful song based on Psalm 51, which I will not sing. Okay? You won't see me lead it in worship. Because, again, it's based on David's profession, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. The thing is, are we Old Testament believers or New Testament believers? Right. Therefore, we're under the New Covenant. And under the New Covenant, the Spirit of God actually indwells. Therefore, he never leaves. Therefore, that prayer, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, does not apply to you and me. That's why we won't sing that song, even though it's a beautiful song. And it's based on the Word of God. It's, again, it's a wonderful song. If you like that song, great. But I won't sing it in worship because it doesn't apply. Because it's a senseless prayer, because the Holy Spirit will never do it. Right? God will never take his Spirit from you and me if we're truly his under the new covenant.
What about verse 10 and 10 before it?
Okay. Read it out loud.
Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me.
That all applies. That still applies because, right, we still need to refocus and our hearts, okay? We're sinners just like David was. But the part of don't take your Holy Spirit from me is unique to the Old Testament saints because the Holy Spirit did not act within them in the same way he acts within us because we are under different covenants.
What about okay? The rest of the report says? I think it says, doesn't it say, restore unto me the joy of my soul?
All of that applies.
Oh, okay.
Because Psalm 51 is David's confession of sin. All of that applies because I don't know about you, but I sin.
Yeah.
Right? So therefore, Psalm 51 is a beautiful, wonderful psalm that applies to my life, except that one part.
So the Holy Spirit is within you while you're
in sin. Yes. But that is why in the New Testament it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Because when you sin, the Holy Spirit doesn't leave. He's there. And so he has to deal with your sin while still being in you, which grieves him. Okay? You can quench him, but he will not leave you. Okay? That's the indwelling. All right. Now, what are some synonymous terms to regeneration? The Bible uses several different ways to mean the same thing. So point A at the top. This one I'm sure you've heard before. Being born again. Okay, John 3, 6 to 7, Jesus was teaching Nicodemus, right? You must be born again. That means you must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And that's why as you read John 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Don't you know this? You're a teacher of the people and you don't know this? And he starts teaching him about the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit who causes us to be born again. B, made alive together with Christ. You'll see that phrase in Ephesians 2:5. Point C, raised up with Christ. Now, why is that about life?
Because you're being dead.
Right. Jesus died, right? Okay, on the cross. And then he was raised up.
Resurrected.
Right? So that resurrection language is a language of life, that we receive life. We were once dead, now we're alive, just as Jesus was once dead, but he is living today. Point D there, the new self versus the old self. Okay, the old self, okay, such were some of you. Okay, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul says. The old self is dead. So the new self is alive. It's been regenerated. Another similar language there, point E, new creation or new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Okay, if anyone is in Christ, he is a
new
creation or a new creature. Right? Okay. Number four, regeneration is a work of the triune God. Okay, that's spelled like this, T-R-I-U-N-E, triune, meaning he's a trinity. Okay, that's the adjective form of trinity, is triune. Now, that means God is how many persons?
Three
persons in one Godhead, right? So therefore, regeneration is the work of all three persons. So for example, we see that the Father is the cause of regeneration in Ephesians 2, 4 to 5. We see that the Son is part of regeneration in John 5, 21. And we already talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit regenerates, John 3, 5 to 6, and Titus 3, 5. So think about that. You coming alive, right? You who are dead in your trespasses and sins, when God is working in your life to regenerate you, all three persons of the Godhead is actively involved in that process. So I just want you to know how invested God is in you. Okay? You are special to God. So all three persons are working toward that, okay, purpose. Point number five, regeneration was not accomplished with human assistance. Do we have any part to play in regeneration?
No.
Answer is no. Think about it. If a person is dead, if a dead body is lying there, what can the dead body do to come alive again? Nothing. Right? At the very least, he has to be resuscitated, right? And that's just how a physical, right? If somebody, let's say, had a heart attack or something, they have to be resuscitated. They themselves cannot effectuate life, regeneration, okay? Therefore, God caused us to be born again. We see that in 1 Peter 1:3. And that's because the flesh, remember the old self, right? The dead self. Okay, another way the Bible talks about that is the flesh. The flesh cannot accomplish anything. Point number six. Regeneration is instantaneous. The moment you genuinely give your life to Christ, the moment you become saved, at that very moment, you are regenerated instantly. Okay? Nowhere in Scripture do the descriptions of the new birth or any teaching on regeneration even hint that it is incomplete or needs to be developed. It is complete when God bestows it. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. So it's not like God says, okay, I'm saving you, and then he has to kind of work for a while. Okay. He's giving you the whole thing. Here you go. Okay. Point number 7. Regeneration is irreversible. Irreversible. Once God raises you to life, you can't go back. Okay? Philippians 1:6, 1 Peter 1:3-5 attest to this. Now, I love that because this ensures that we have eternal security in our salvation. Right? And believers will persevere to the end until salvation is complete. So therefore, once you're saved, you can't lose it, right? Once you're on that track, you can't be derailed. It will go to the destination God intended for you to go, right? No one can stop you, okay? No one can take you somewhere else, and you will get there. Because regeneration, that giving of life, is irreversible. Once God grants it, who's going to take it away? Right? God is the source of life.
Can you elaborate then on what it means when it says until salvation is
yes.
complete?
Salvation in that sense is, I'm using it in a broader sense. Okay? So, salvation can mean the moment you're saved. That's a very specific moment of time. But salvation also means the entire process. Meaning you're saved, you're sanctified, you're glorified. All of that falls under salvation as well. So in that particular statement, I'm using statement in its broad sense, not its specific beginning sense. Okay? All right, that brings us to the end of this section, which is the doctrines of grace. Now, you see TULIP. Okay, that's a, what do you call that? Not an anagram, acrostic. Thank you. It's an acrostic. Okay, that kind of encapsulates the various topics we've been talking about. Okay, so let me write it down for you. T stands for total depravity. We actually talked about this several weeks ago, right? Which means that sin completely affects every part of us. There is no part of the human being that is not affected by sin, right? That's what total depravity says. Okay, U. That's unconditional grace. I'm sorry, unconditional election. Unconditional election. Meaning when God chooses us, is it based on a condition?
No.
What is it based on?
His love.
His love. It's based on his will, what he decided to do. Right? Has nothing to do with us. That's why it's unconditional. Okay? L is limited atonement. Okay, so we talked about the atonement, right? What God accomplished for us on the cross. Now, when we say limited atonement, what we do not mean is that somehow Jesus' atonement is limited in power or scope. Okay, it's the opposite of that, right? Jesus' atonement is powerful enough to save anybody at any time, right? But the reality is, does everyone get saved?
No.
Because that unlimited atonement must be individually applied. And human will enters into that as well, right? So it's limited in that sense. It's limited in application. It's unlimited in power, unlimited in its ability, but it's limited in application because it depends on God's foreknowledge, election, and predestination and human will. They all come into play, okay? And for some, the atonement of Christ is applied, but to others, the atonement is not, okay? So I, this is irresistible grace. We talked about that when we talked about the effectual call, right? When God calls you to save you, that saving grace is irresistible. So remember Paul on the road to Damascus, right? Okay, God just smacked him upside the head. You're mine. I'm calling you to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul really didn't have much of a choice. Not that he would want to, remember? Because God's grace does not go against our will. He doesn't force us. But when he gives us the effectual call, what happens to our desire? What happens to our will? It's transformed that we would actively want that, right? So it is irresistible, but it is not against our will. God is not forcing us, because God is actually transforming our very will to want to be saved and want his love and grace and mercy. Okay, last one is the perseverance of the saints. And that concept is, it's including, for example, regeneration is irreversible, right? Meaning once God saves, okay, no one can change that. It's including the idea of predestination. Once God sets you on the track, you will go to the destination God intends. Therefore, the saints, those who are saved, will persevere to the end. Okay? Therefore, do you have to worry about losing your salvation? No. You don't have to worry. Okay? Because God's got it. So that's what TULIP stands for, okay? And yeah. Now, hear me, okay? You may meet Christians who love Jesus, okay? They're saved. But they may actually think or believe that you can lose your salvation, okay? I just want you to encourage them with the truth here, right? Because if salvation was up to us, if my salvation was up to me, I would lose it. I would lose it. Okay? No matter how hard I would try to hold on to it, I would lose it. Because I'm not perfect. But the one who gave me that salvation in the first place, he is perfect. And the Bible says that he protects it. So therefore, I don't have to worry about it. I just have to make sure that I'm one of his. But if I'm one of his, I don't have to worry, because the saints will persevere to the end. Okay? All right, that brings us to this week's notes. So if you'll take that out. Salvation part 2. Okay? The first part is pretty much a repeat of the last week's. Again, I'm just reminding us that salvation is a unified whole. Okay, so the sequence we are looking at, while logically separated for the purpose of study, is for the most part inseparable and instantaneous. Okay, but if you remember the order of salvation up till now, this has been God's initiative in salvation. This is what God has done for us. Every one of these is an act of God. But there is also our part to play, and that's that second part, the believer's response in salvation, and that's where we'll begin our discussion tonight. Okay? So, the word that we use to speak about the believer's response in salvation is the word conversion. Okay? Conversion. The term conversion is used to explain man's responsibility in salvation. So again, remember, salvation is all of God. But somehow, We still have a responsibility. We have a part to play. God has done it all, but he uses us in that process, okay? We still play a part, even though God has done it all. Point number two there. Conversion is salvation from the human perspective. From the human perspective. However, even that assumes the primary actor in salvation to be God. God is the one who primarily acts to give us salvation. Okay? That is why conversion is often expressed in the passive voice. So we say, I was converted, right? We don't say, I converted myself. Right? That's because we have no part to play except for the responsibility of responding. Okay? Point C. It expresses the individual's role in salvation to believe in the work of God accomplished through Jesus Christ. That is our responsibility and our response. The correct response to God's initiative in salvation is to believe. Okay? And believe does incorporate our will. Okay? It's our responsibility to respond. Point B. Different words the Bible uses to convey conversion. Number one there is faith or belief. Okay, the Greek word is pistis, faith.
Pistis?
Yes, pistis. Now, faith constitutes the only condition for salvation. Okay? Meaning you do not need anything else. You don't have to clean yourself up before you come to Christ. Okay? You don't have to somehow understand the entire Bible, okay, from cover to cover to come to faith in Christ. Okay? You don't have to be with anybody, right? All you have to do is believe. That is the only necessity for salvation. All other terms, point B, describe necessary nuances of faith and must never be regarded as additional requirements for salvation. So we're going to be talking about other words, right? Other concepts, but they're just other aspects of faith. But they're not additional requirements, okay? The only thing we need to do is belief. Okay? This is what separates genuine Christian faith from every other religion in the world. That one point, that the only thing you need to do is believe. Every other religion will teach that somehow you have to make your way acceptable to God. You have to do some work to make yourself acceptable to God. You have to either, you have to give money, or you have to, right? Do penance. You got to do something. But the true faith is we only need to believe. Now, I'll tell you, for the kind of the worldly mind, that will seem unfair. Because we're so used to the sense of fair play, right? Mm-hmm. To get something without having to do anything goes against our sense of justice, right? We should do something to earn it. But the gospel message is the direct opposite of that. There is nothing you can do to earn it, because what God is offering you is unearnable.
So
right?
It has to be free.
So it has to be free. Exactly. You nailed it.
Oh, sorry.
It's not free, right? Salvation is not free because it's not valuable. It's free because it is so valuable, there's no price you could put on it. So God has to offer it for free. Now, we know it's not truly free. Because who paid for it?
Jesus
did. But we don't have to pay for it, even though we receive the benefits. Right?
It's kind of like air.
Yeah. Well, like sun, like everything we have, right? I mean, if you really want to get down to brass tacks, we have so many things that we don't deserve. Right? But think about that and relish in that. Delight in that. Rejoice in that. Okay? Faith is the only thing. And that is why people in other religions, it was true in Jesus' day. That's why Jesus had such a low view of the Pharisees. Because they enslaved the people. They made the people think you have to do these things to earn your way to God. And Jesus hated that. Right? Let's flip the page there. Point C. Saving faith is a conviction brought about by the Holy Spirit in the heart of a sinner. Remember, conviction is to be convinced about something. To be pricked in the heart, right? Oh, that's really true. Right? Maybe I didn't think it was true before, but now I can't help but to think, no, this really is true. There's something in my heart that says this is true. And I can't shake it. That's that conviction of the Holy Spirit. Okay? As to the truth of the gospel and trust by the believer in the promises of God in Christ. That's saving faith. I am convinced of the truth of the matter, and because it is the truth, I trust in it. I give my life to it. I build my life on it. Right? And I trust in the promises of God. So when God tells me I'm going to heaven, I trust it. Where am I going? Heaven. Why? I have no idea. I don't know why I should be able to go there. But yes, we have an awesome God. And I go there on His merit, not my own. But I can trust in it. I can delight in it. I can rejoice in it. I can be grateful for it. And I can live my life for God now because I know my eternal destiny. I trust in His promises. That's saving faith. Okay?
It's also good to have a good report card when you get there, though.
Well, your report card is already straight A's.
Yeah.
Do you understand that?
Yeah.
It's really important that you understand that.
Yeah.
Because remember, when God judges you, what He sees is not your report card. He sees Christ's report card.
Do we not forego rewards?
That's true, but that's a different thing. I'm talking about condemnation right now, right? Not reward. Reward, yes, God's going to go through all the things we did good and we didn't do good for reward's sake. But remember, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So as pertaining to judgment, right? God only ever sees Jesus' report card. Boy, I would have loved that in junior high school. Okay. Point D. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for faith, which is aman, means to be firm, like the wall that holds a nail or pillars that support a roof. To have confidence, like the trust of a child in her mother. To be secure in, to be faithful, as in God who always keeps His promises. That's the beauty of the Hebrew. Hebrew opens itself to word pictures. It's very rich in word pictures. Okay? So think about that. Being firm like a wall. Right? So you nail something to that wall, it's not coming down.
Is that where we get the word amen?
No. Amen is actually is a Greek word, which means truly or verily. Okay. All right. In the New Testament, the Greek word for faith, pistuo. That's the verb form of pistis that we saw earlier. Okay. It's the same root, same word. It's just pistis is the noun. Pistuo is the verb. I believe. Okay. That means to have faith or to believe or to have confidence in. So for both the Old Testament word and the New Testament word, do you see kind of the common theme in both, right? It's not just to believe, but to have confidence in it, to trust in it, to be firm in it. There is no shaking, no doubt, right? It's solid. What saving faith is not? Point one, it is not an intellectual acceptance of gospel facts. If this were true, I would have been saved at 13 because I knew all the gospel facts. Okay? And I believed in those facts to the point that I agree that those facts were true. But that's not saving faith. Okay? There is a difference between knowing something and trusting and relying on it. So same theme, right? Coming back again. Point number two there, saving faith is not an emotional response. Now, when some people get saved, okay, there's all kinds of emotions. Okay? People cry, people laugh out in joy. There are lots of emotional responses. But you know what? For some people, being genuinely saved, there's no emotional response at all. And sometimes people think, is something wrong with me? Because, you know, other people seem to have all these responses and like, I don't really feel any different. But remember, this is a spiritual matter. It's not an emotional matter. Right? So just because you don't feel like something is different doesn't mean that it isn't different. Okay? Because it's not merely an emotional response. Point G, what saving faith is then? Well, saving faith does have an intellectual component. Okay? One must believe correctly about his own sinful condition and understand how the person and work of Jesus Christ is the remedy for sin. Meaning, if you have the wrong idea or the wrong view of salvation, you're not going to get saved. Right? It is based on knowledge. It's just that it's more than just knowledge. Right? But it doesn't mean knowledge is not important. Which is why the gospel call goes out, right? As we faithfully share, as we truthfully share the gospel, that person is getting truth so that they can understand correctly. Point number two, saving faith has an emotional component. That's because when an individual is saved, he or she personalizes the gospel. Remember, all of this that God has done has to be applied to you individually, personally. Meaning the kingdom of God is expanded one person at a time. Right? Just because you come to faith doesn't mean your family comes to faith. Boy, don't we wish that were true?
Yeah.
Which is why God is our heavenly Father. He is not a heavenly grandfather. Do you understand what I mean by that? Meaning, we enter into that relationship individually. So therefore, he becomes my father. If I have a son, he doesn't automatically enter into the same relationship, right? Because then he would be God's grandson. Because his faith would be through me, right? But God doesn't work that way. Now, God is so faithful that if you're saved, right, God says, I will bless you to the seventh generation. So it's not always true, but generally speaking, right, children of believers become believers themselves. And it goes on down the generation. Okay, there's some families God is so blessed, right? They have it, right? The father's a pastor, and the son is the pastor, and the grandson is a pastor, and the great grandson is a pastor. And how do you really explain that? Well, God keeps his word.
That's a promise, right?
It's not a promise.
No, it's not a promise.
No, it's not a promise. But it is a general grace of God that we notice. It's observed. But it's not true in every family, obviously. Okay? Because we see so many counterexamples of that. But that just highlights the fact that faith is individual. Okay? So, when we come to faith, there is, in a sense, an emotional component in that we personalize that salvation to us. Right? It has to mean something to me, not to someone else. There is an awareness that salvation is personal and must follow, and what must follow is a personal love relationship with Jesus Christ. But this is now the important one, point number three. Saving faith has a volitional component. Volitional. Okay, vol is Latin for will. When you choose to do something, when you exercise your will, okay, like when you volunteer.
You vote.
Okay, vote, I think, is a different root.
Vote is a different root. Oh.
Yeah, but if you volunteer, you're saying, I will do that. Okay. Point A of the next page. Not only do you understand the facts of the gospel and accept them as personally true for you, but you depend wholly on them and nothing else for your salvation. You're making a willful choice, okay, to depend on them. So point B, this is willfully turning away from something else, sin, self, false conceptions of Christ, etc., and turning toward Jesus, counting on him for your eternal destiny. Meaning salvation depends on your will, your choice. Okay? Point number four. Saving faith is total confidence in Christ and nothing else. Okay? Family, listen to me. If it's Christ plus, that's not saving faith. Do you hear me? It's Christ and nothing else. That's why our Catholic friends, we need to share the gospel with them, because for them, it's Christ plus church. Okay? But it could be Christ plus anything. It could be Christ plus financial success. It could be Christ, right? That would be the prosperity gospel. That's Christ plus financial success. Right? Christ plus keeping the commandments. That would be legalism. That was the Pharisees.
Didn't have Christ.
Granted, it's God plus. Granted, you're right. Okay? But do you understand? It's Christ and nothing else. But this is why that's so important. That's because Christ is all in all. If you say it's Christ plus something else, what you're basically saying is Christ is not enough. Right? Either Christ is enough, then that's the only thing you need. Or Christ is not enough. That's why you think you need something else. So if you don't believe that Christ is everything you need, how can you trust in Christ? What effect does that have? What power does that have? Right? But Christ is all in all. So we only need him. Point number five. Saving faith is a divine gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay? And not of yourselves. It is a
gift
of God. Gift of God. It is a gift. The exercise of faith is the responsibility of the believer, but even that is a gift from God. So, does it require our will? Yes. But even our will to choose is a gift from God. In other words, when I choose to believe in Christ, God has already worked on my heart and regenerated me so I can make that choice. Apart from regeneration, if God hadn't done everything for me, I would not be able to choose. I wouldn't even want to choose. So maybe you've met someone like this, right? Who will say, you know, right now it's okay. I don't need Christ. Okay? I'm gonna live my life. But at the end, right, when I'm on my deathbed, I'll receive Christ. Right? Maybe you've heard that kind of logic. That logic makes no sense. Because one, God is not mocked. God's not stupid. Right? It's not like he doesn't know you're taking advantage. And two, what makes you think you'll be able to choose then? Mm-hmm. When you've lived your entire life rejecting him, what makes you think you'll be able to choose him? Right?
You miss all the benefits.
Yeah. Because God has to already do the work in your heart. Meaning the only way to come to faith is to humbly ask. Yeah. Is to recognize, I'm a sinner, God, and I can't fix this problem. Will you please help me? I can't do this without you. Yeah. And when you ask, that's already proof that God's working on my heart, right? Because the flesh says, I don't need God. I'm God. Okay, I'm going to live my life the way I want. And when I'm in that mode, what makes us think that we can actually choose God? We can't, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And a dead body can't choose anything. So point B, it says that apart from the regenerating work of God, we could not and would not have faith in him, right? Could not possible, but would not, even if it was possible, we would not choose Christ. But if you have chosen Christ, it's a gift of God. Okay?
That's why we call it the gift of salvation.
Yes, exactly right. It is a gift. Okay? It's a gift. Again, that gift is free. But it's free because Christ paid for it. It's free because it is invaluable. Right? Point number two. Okay? That is repentance. So this is another word to convey the concept of conversion, the believer's response, the responsibility. Repentance is another way of looking at that. Okay? Repentance. This word is used 40 times in the New Testament. Okay? Mostly in Luke, Acts, and Revelation. Okay? Now, the Greek word for repentance is metanoia, which literally means change of mind. Okay, underline change. Okay, something has to change, right? And the change of mind. Now, when the Bible speaks about the mind, it's not just the intellect. Mind refers to everything. All that makes you, you, that is the mind. Okay? Point C. Genuine repentance is accompanied by sorrow. Sorrow. What does sorrow mean?
Sad.
To be sad about something, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Now we're going to flesh that out, right? But genuine repentance is accompanied by sorrow. However, it matters whether it is godly sorrow or ungodly sorrow. So let's look at scripture. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7. Let's look at that together. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Okay, it's of course, writer, the first one. Read it out loud when we're all there. 2 Corinthians 7, 10. Okay, are we all there? Okay, please, go ahead.
For God we sorrow for the work of repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world, the work of death.
Okay. Now, I want you to read that verse again silently in your head, in your mind. And then I want you to identify how many kinds of sorrow Paul talks about. How many kinds of sorrow are there?
Two.
What's the first kind?
Godly sorrow.
Okay, godly sorrow, or in my Bible, sorrow that is according to the will of God, right? Mm-hmm. That says the same thing. And then what's the other kind of sorrow? Worldly sorrow, or sorrow of the world. So, we have this battle between godly sorrow versus ungodly sorrow, or worldly sorrow. Okay? And for obvious reasons, they're not the same. That's why Paul distinguishes them, right? Now, what does godly sorrow lead to?
Salvation.
Okay, salvation without...
No regret.
Without regret. Yeah. Salvation without regret. We're going to talk about that in more detail, but remember, okay? Godly sorrow leads to salvation without regret. Repentance without regret, right? What does worldly or ungodly sorrow lead to?
Death.
Produces death. So that's definitely not salvation, right?
Right.
Okay. In other words, in order for us to be saved, we need godly sorrow that will lead us to repentance, which leads us to life. If we have ungodly or worldly sorrow, that doesn't lead us to repentance. Therefore, it leads ultimately to death, because our sin is not taken care of. This is important, because not everyone who expresses sorrow expresses a godly one that leads to repentance. Meaning, repentance is accompanied by sorrow, right? But sorrow does not necessarily mean repentance. Is that clear?
Yeah.
So we have to get that order right, right? Okay, so let's look at some of that in detail, okay? That's because there are three types of sorrow, okay, that I think is important here. Three types, okay? Point A, that is sadness over a regrettable situation. Sadness over a regrettable situation. Now, go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians 7, 8. That's just two verses up from where we are. Okay, someone else read that out loud. 7, 8.
For even I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you through only for a while.
Okay. Do you see how Paul says, I regret something? Okay, that's the same word for sorrow. Okay. Now, the context of this is 2 Corinthians is actually Paul's fourth letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is actually his second, meaning there's two letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth that was not preserved as Holy Scripture. Okay? So, he wrote 1 Corinthians, then he wrote another letter. And now he's writing 2 Corinthians in response to that letter, okay? And we don't know, of course, exactly what was in the letter, but we can kind of try to figure out by context. And what Paul had apparently done was, in that letter that we don't have, Paul really took him to task.
That's why they didn't keep it.
Okay? You know that expression, you know, rip a new one? Okay? Paul ripped a new one. Okay? He really took him to task. Right? And Paul is saying, I was sad about that. I regret having to do that. Okay? because his desire wasn't to hurt them or to make them grieve, but he had to point out things they were doing that were wrong, right? And he said it very pointedly. So this is the case of sorrow where he is sad over a regrettable situation. It's not even that it was wrong of him to write the letter, but he kind of regretted the situation that he had to write it. Does that make sense? Okay, that's one type of sorrow. Let's look at point B, the second type of sorrow. That is bitter regret over a sinful course of action. Bitter regret over a sinful course of action. This is a really important example. So let's turn to Matthew 27. All right, turn to Matthew 27. Verses 3 to 5. Again, someone else who hasn't read yet, if you would read that out loud for us. Matthew 27, 3 to 5.
Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself."
Verse 5.
And he threw the pieces of silver onto the sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself.
Okay, you guys know the story?
Yeah.
Story of Judas Iscariot. Remember, he betrayed Jesus for how many pieces of silver?
30
pieces of silver, right? But then he realized, okay, having watched through all that happened, that he had made a mistake. That he had actually betrayed innocent blood. Did Judas feel bad about that?
Yeah.
Yes, he did. Did he realize that it was wrong? Yes, he did. Okay? He realized that it was sin. Did he make it right? Well, he went back and gave the 30 pieces of silver. And then he hung himself. Why would Judas hang himself?
For what he did. Because it didn't make it right. He didn't feel like it was enough.
Okay.
Guilt.
Right. He was making penance. Yeah. He was paying back. Mm-hmm. For what he took innocent life. And remember, it's life for life. So he hung himself. Hanged himself. Not hung himself. He hanged himself. Okay.
Did that be atonement? That his atonement. But it doesn't count. But I mean... No.
Yeah, you're right there, okay? Okay, here is an example of a man who was convicted of sin, felt sorrow for sin, but was he saved?
No.
Did his sorrow lead to repentance without regret?
No.
His sorrow led to what?
Death,
right? Therefore, he had a worldly sorrow, didn't he?
Is there one example of what worldly sorrow leads to?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay? Hold on to that thought. Let's look at point three, and then we'll kind of wrap it up, okay? Point C, the third type of sorrow is grief that acknowledges sin against God. Sin against God. Turn to Psalm 51:4. Psalm 51:4. Okay, somebody who hasn't read, would you read that out loud? Psalm 51:4.
Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge.
Okay. Remember Psalm 51? This is David's psalm of repentance. He had sinned with whom? Bathsheba, right? Remember, he took her. Okay. Not only did he take her, he sent off her husband to war and manipulated the situation to basically get him killed, to remove him from the picture. Meaning, not only did he commit adultery, he committed murder to cover up. the adultery. Okay? Now, did he feel sorrow? Yes, if you read the rest of the psalm, you get a clear sense. He says even his bones, he's feeling it so strongly, right? It's affecting his bones. But look at how he expresses this. He says, it's against you, O God, and only you I have sinned. Now remember, it's not just God, right? He sinned against Uriah, he sinned against Bathsheba. But this is just emphasizing the point that all sin ultimately is against whom?
God.
Now, did his sorrow lead to repentance?
Yes.
Yeah. Yes, it did. Therefore, this is godly sorrow. So what is the difference between Judas's sorrow, the worldly sorrow that produces death, and David's sorrow, which leads to repentance without regret? What was the difference?
David took it to God and didn't. Okay.
Yeah.
God.
Right. See, Judas sinned against his own sense of righteousness. The reason he committed suicide is he couldn't bear the guilt that he felt, right? And so he killed himself. While David, when he was convicted of his sin, recognized that his sin was against God. And who did he go to? He went to God with it. That's what this entire psalm is, right? This is David going to God and saying, God, here I am. I have sinned against you. I'm acknowledging I have offended you. Okay? Judas had remorse, but he didn't have repentance. David had repentance. Okay? It's very important for us to know clearly, because, and maybe we do it too sometimes. Sometimes we feel bad about sin. But think about it. Why and how are we feeling bad? Sometimes we feel bad because we got caught. That's not godly sorrow that leads to repentance, right? Right? Okay. Sometimes we recognize that this is bad, right? But we haven't made it right with God. We haven't gone to God with it. That's not godly sorrow either. When you share the gospel with people and the Spirit of God is working on their heart and they're being convicted of sin, you have to help people understand the difference. They may feel bad about sin, but that's not enough. To have to feel bad in a right way about their sin by acknowledging and recognizing that their sin is against God. It is God who has offended them. Or I'm sorry, it's God that they have offended. Yes. Okay? So therefore it is God that they have to make it right with. And the amazing thing is God has made a way. Right? He has made a way. Okay. So point number three, only God-centered sorrow leads to repentance. God-centered sorrow. Oh, goodness. All right. Point D. Is repentance necessary for salvation?
Yes.
Yes. Repentance is necessary for salvation, because repentance is an expression of genuine faith. Okay? That means if you are genuinely saved, you will repent. Turn the page, point two. That's because one cannot turn to God in faith without turning from something else in repentance. Does that make sense? Because remember, we're talking about conversion. We're talking about repentance. That's a change of mind. It's a change of direction. Okay? So, in Scripture, it is never enough for you and I to simply stop doing something. We must stop what is sinful, and we must do what is godly. That is repentance. Okay? Paul talks about the principle of putting off and putting on. I love this example that he uses. He says, you know, if you're a thief, right? Okay? The opposite of a thief is not to stop stealing. That's simply a thief on vacation.
Okay.
Right?
Yeah. On hiatus.
So Paul says, not only do you stop stealing, go work, make money, and help somebody, then you're no longer a thief. Okay? So it is not enough to simply stop doing something wrong. I must then do what is right. And that is the process of repentance, to turn away from something and to turn to something else, meaning Jesus Christ. Okay? The point must be made, number three. However, repentance is not an additive or a prerequisite to faith, since that would make repentance a work. In other words, repentance does not result in faith. Faith results in repentance. But a better way to look at it is, faith and repentance is simply two sides of the same coin. Okay? They're just opposite sides of the same coin. It's the one and the same thing that God does when He saves us. That when we respond to this effectual call, because we've been regenerated, when we believe, God will cause us to repent. He'll do that work in us. Yes?
Just a point of clarification. While I understand what you've just said about being two sides of the same coin,
yes,
we do. As we grow in our faith, so too we
grow in our repentance. Yes,
right? Okay,
yes.
All right. Just, okay.
Again, like the word salvation, salvation can mean a specific point and then the entire process, right? So do repentance can be both, actually. Repentance is specific things. Like, for example, I repent from pornography. All right? Or I repent from all the secular music I used to listen to. Or whatever the thing that God is working on in your heart, right? Okay? But repentance is also that critical moment where you said no to my sin and said yes to Jesus Christ. That thing that brought you to salvation. That's repentance. Over your life, as you get more and more like Christ, will get fleshed out in all the various aspects of your life. So like when I just got saved, the very first thing God dealt with me was my mouth and alcohol. Okay? I quit the day I got saved. And the day I got saved, God cleaned up my language. Wow. It was a miracle. I don't understand why that happened. It just did. Because I used to swear up and down. And God just took that. Okay, but there are other sins I'm still working on, right? But I'm growing in those things, and I have to practice repenting. But I'm not talking about that overall repentance that I did when I came to faith, that time I said no to myself, no to my sin, said I need Christ, I'm turning to Christ for salvation, okay? That's more what we're talking about here, but repentance does work in specific areas of our lives as we grow in Him. Okay? And another analogy I can give you is, especially in my heart, and men are, I think, a little bit more likely to do this than ladies are, although we all do it to a degree or another. We like to compartmentalize, right? So there's... You know, there's a part of us that we give Christ full reign to. But then there are things that's ours. So I use the analogy of the house, right? So when you first get saved, you let Jesus into your home, right? And you receive him and you take him to the family room and he's sitting down in the family room. But you've got your bedroom locked up. You've got the bathroom locked up. All these rooms in your house, all these closets in your house, they're locked up, right? So then as you grow in him, he begins to kind of say, so what's going on in that room over there? Yeah. Right? And then it's a battle, right? Because I got the key right here, but do I give it to you or do I hold it? Do I give it to you? Do I hold? And then as I grow, okay, fine, Jesus, here. And all kinds of shameful stuff in there, but okay, here. And then Jesus opens the door, goes inside, and he just cleans it up. Right? He cleans it up. And once Jesus cleaned it up, it's clean. But I'm so stupid, I'm still holding on to the other keys. Right? Yeah.
It seems like I think, okay, once I get this cleaned up, I'll be well.
Yes, yes.
I get it cleaned up, then he shows me three more.
Yes. But not only that, the room that I cleaned, I'm a terrible cleaner. I can't clean the room. Okay? Now, you guys do a great job when you're cleaning the church and stuff. Okay? But I am a terrible cleaner. Meaning I can never clean the way Christ can. All I need to do is trust him and just, here are my keys. Here's all of my keys. You go to whatever room you want and you deal with me as you see fit. Question is, do I trust him with my keys? Now that's repentance, more specifically working out in sanctification, okay? So maybe to bring that, the first repentance for salvation is you opening the door and letting him into your house. Maybe that, again, it's not a perfect analogy, but maybe that could be where you're saying, I am receiving you, Jesus, into my life. You're in my house. Okay? And then what God will do is he'll begin to go through all the areas of your life and begin to work with you and deal with you so that he cleans you up. Little by little, you become more and more like Jesus Christ as these rooms get opened up. Okay? So we all know, you know, the worst room in the house, right, is the master bath. Nobody goes in there. Okay? Well, Christ needs to go there too. Okay? All right, let's go to point three. Oh my goodness.
Think about how much we're learning.
Okay, point three. This is, again, another expression for conversion, right? Our response to God in faith is receiving or accepting Jesus as Savior. Receiving or accepting Jesus Christ as Savior. This term appears only once in John 1:12. But it is important because it highlights the welcoming aspect of salvation. It's literally an expression of hospitality, where you're inviting someone into your home, which is why I use that example of the house. Right? When I receive Christ, I am receiving him. I am welcoming him. I am offering him hospitality, saying, my house is your house. Yeah. You have access to everything of me. Okay? The word accept indicates that faith is a gift given to and received by an individual. Therefore, the phrase accept Christ, though not technically biblical, accurately expresses the biblical truth of willfully choosing to have saving faith in Christ. Now, that is the expression that American Christians like to use a lot. I received Christ, right? I accepted Jesus when I was 5. That's our common language. If you go to Russia, Russian Christians don't use that expression. They say repented, right? To ask someone when you became a Christian, you would ask, when did you repent? Okay, and I think that's kind of cool too, right? Again, is this a cultural thing? Not one is not better than the other, but I'd like for us to remember all the various aspects of that, right? Mm-hmm. For us, receiving or accepting has a sense of welcoming Jesus. Come into my life. Have your way with me, right? All right. That brings us to the benefits of salvation. All right. So God has done all of this as his on his own initiative because we couldn't do it ourselves. But now that God has done this and actually allowed us to respond, now we have the responsibility to respond in conversion, in faith, right? In repentance, in receiving Christ. But when we do, God gives us benefits. There are benefits to salvation. And again, we're separating these things out, but this is what happens kind of all at once. Okay? So let's run through those. Okay? Point A. First benefit of salvation is justification. Let me spell it. I'll write it here. J-U-S-T-I-F-I-C-A-T-I-O-N. Justification. Okay, you see the word just inside. Okay, justify would be the verb to make just, right? Or to make righteous. So justification is an immediate result of conversion and is the judicial act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner to be righteous and free from condemnation. Genesis 15:6 is when God talks about Abraham, right? Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness, meaning Abraham was justified in God's eyes. Okay? This is a judicial act, meaning it's like a judge proclaiming this to be true, right? So you come before a judge and you are accused of a crime or whatever, and the judge considers you are not guilty of this crime, you've been acquitted, you are righteous and free to go. That is justification.
You are saved.
So when we get saved, we are made righteous before God, and therefore we are free from condemnation. Okay? Again, please read those verses that I've listed out again for the sake of time. I wish I could spend more time in it. Okay, second benefit of salvation is forgiveness. Forgiveness. This is the sovereign act of God in which he eternally separates the believer's sins from him or her and removes them from his own remembrance, thus forever canceling the sinner's debt. Now, this is a very amazing, beautiful, weird concept. God is omniscient, yes? Mm-hmm. That means he knows everything. So does God ever forget anything?
No.
No, he can never forget. But when he forgives us, he acts as though he doesn't remember. So I don't know how an infinite, omniscient God who knows all things and never forgets, I don't know how he can say, I'm just not going to remember.
He chooses not to remember.
Yes, he chooses not to remember. That's forgiveness. Okay?
It's like a black hole, right? Mm-hmm. It's like...
God can always reach it out and take it out if he wants to, but he never will.
Well, okay.
Yeah, he never will.
Light goes into a black hole.
Yeah.
And it's still there, but
yeah.
You can't see it.
Yeah.
So it's
sort of. Okay.
I'm out of it.
Yeah. Well, hey, if the analogy works for you, it works for you. That's great.
He throws it in the depth of the ocean, right?
Yeah. Yeah. God uses all kinds of imagery to talk about that, right? As far as east is from west, right? He separates us from our sin. Okay.
You can't see it. You can't remember it.
Right. Again, it's not that he can't. But he acts as though he can't. So for all extent and purposes, he doesn't. So he never ever holds it against us. Because he's forgiven us. Okay? Point number C, adoption. This is the work of God by which he places the believer into his family in the status and position of an adult son. We see that in Romans 8:15. Son. Okay? Now, that means when you become saved, You are made a son of God. Now, ladies, that means you're a daughter of God. But in this case, I'm still going to call you sons. Because in this case, it's not about male or female. This being made into son has to do with right of inheritance. And sons were the ones who receive inheritance. Therefore, ladies, you become sons.
So we can't say child.
Okay. Well, we are children too. We are. But God deals with us as sons. That's why we have an eternal inheritance with Jesus. Okay. Point number two. It involves a change in status from slaves. Slaves of what?
Sin.
Slaves of sin. Slaves of Satan. Okay, from slaves to full sons, and includes redemption from slavery to sin for inclusion into God's family. Galatians 4:5. So yes, we are children of God. We are his kids. But it's also as sons, rightful heirs of his kingdom. That's why we will someday rule and reign with Christ. We will be given an inheritance to rule. And Paul says we will judge angels someday. That means we'll rule over angels too. Okay? So much more to be said about that. Point D. Union or identification with Christ. Union or identification with Christ. This refers to the identity every believer has in Christ on the basis of the atonement received through baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to talk about baptism, you know, the thing that we do, right? Once a year we go to Pastor Ron's house and then we get baptized. We're going to be talking more about that when we talk about the church. This is not that baptism. This is not about baptism in water. This is baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is that act of the Holy Spirit that we become united with Christ. We're baptized into Christ. Then we become one with Christ. That's what we're talking about here. Okay?
Still all included in the diamond.
Yes, this is all happens the moment you get saved.
The biggest diamond I've ever seen.
Yes, it's a gorgeous, beautiful, multifaceted, glowing thing. Okay? But the moment we're saved, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ so that we become one with him. Now, what union with Christ is not? It is not a metaphysical, pantheistic relationship in which we do not exist apart from Christ. This is referring to, like, for example, Hindus believe that when they go to their, whatever the best place that is, they get absorbed into, like, into God. They lose their identity. They don't exist apart from God. This is not that kind of union. You remain you. Okay? Jesus remains Jesus. But we're united in a very special way. Okay? Point B, it is not a mystical relationship in which we lose our individual identity. Again, you remain you. It is not merely an emotional or relational union as with two friends. It's not that kind of union either. D, it is not a union brought about by a sacrament such as communion. This is what our Catholic friends think. We would disagree respectfully with them. It's not that kind of union. E, it is not a simile, as though we and Christ are one. It is not some fiction, an idea we made up in our minds, and it's not a misrepresentation. What is the union with Christ? A, it is a judicial union. Judicial. Whereby the Father always sees the believer in union with Christ and measures the two of them together. Remember how God justifies by declaring you righteous? This is where God declares you and Christ are always together. That's why when God sees you, remember the report card? This is why God never sees your report card. He only sees Christ's report card because you're together with Christ. Okay? It is the existence of a new legal entity, a corporation formed between the believer and Christ, whereby they're regarded as one with the assets of Christ possessed mutually by the believer. Christ's report card is your report card. And so God only sees that. Another way the Bible describes that is the robe, the white robe. Okay? It's the robe for the marriage feast. And the idea is that when we become saved, Christ clothes us with his robe of righteousness. That means when God sees us, he doesn't see all the filth underneath. He just sees the perfect robe of righteousness that is Christ that we are clothed with. Okay? B, it is a spiritual union with us as members of the body of Christ and with him as the head. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 27, Colossians 1, 18. Okay, maybe you've heard that expression before, that the church is the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. In a spiritual sense, that's what we are. Now, a body has different parts, right? Arms, fingers, legs, toes. They all have different purpose. They all fit in the right place. In the same way, we are members of the body of Christ, meaning you and I have specific purposes. They're not the same. So some are eyes, some of you are noses, some of you are fingers and hands, some of you are legs and toes. You're not the same. Okay? So if you read 1 Corinthians 12, there's this argument. So can an ear say to the eye, how come I'm not an eye? Paul says, well, if the ear was an eye, where would my sense of hearing be? We can't all be eyes. We can't all be ears, right? Therefore, some of us serve, for example, in the front. Like Pastor Ron and myself, we serve from the front. There are so many who serve in the back. So many things get done in this church that you may not know about, but everyone gets done because someone is graciously serving our Lord. And I want you to know that is just as important as what happens in the front. Okay? The thing that controls it all is the head, right? The body goes where the head tells it to go, and that is Christ. So we all become spiritually part of this body. We're united together, right, in this body. Okay? So this unites us not only with Christ, but also with one another, other believers. Not only this church family, this body, but every believer all over the world. We're all part of the Christ body. Now, this is a local representation of that body. Again, we'll talk about more about this when we talk about the church. This is the local body, but we're also part of the global body. For that matter, we're part of the body of believers who are with Christ now, right? Who are now died and gone. We're still together. We're still unified with them as well. Point C, it is also a vital union. Okay, vital, meaning it's about life, in which the life of Jesus Christ flows into us, renewing our inner man and giving us spiritual strength. John 15, 4, 5 is Jesus' teaching on the grape and the vine, the grapevine and the branches. The fact that the branches are connected to the vine, that's the main part of the plant, and the branches can only bear fruit if life is being, right, it's flowing from the vine into the branches. So what happens if they get cut off?
It dies.
Yeah, the branch dies, right? So it's that vital connection. And that is the basis for our sanctification and growth in Christ. Meaning, when you get saved, you get plugged in to the vine that is Jesus. And his life force flows in you and through you by the power of the Spirit. And so you begin to bear the fruit of his life. That's why you become more and more like him. Okay? Point number four. United with Christ, the believer is released from the power of sin with a new identity which compels him or her to live a new life and assures ultimate victory over Satan and death. Does that sound good to y'all?
Yes.
Sounds pretty good to me. Let me end with this because time's up. All this means security of the believer. Okay, this whole thing called salvation, remember? God has done it all. Even our response, our responsibility, yes, it is our responsibility. It does matter, our will. But even that is a gift of God. When we come to faith, God is the one who gives us all these benefits. God has done it all. But that means you cannot lose your salvation because it is not yours to lose. Right? Who's given it to you? God has. It's His salvation that He's given you. Therefore, you can't lose it. God has it. You can trust in it.
That's what makes it the good news.
Yes. You can take comfort in it. And I pray that you're strengthened by it, encouraged tonight by it. Okay? You can live your life in a way that honors God because He's the one who is making that happen in your life. And again, nobody can stop God from doing that. Okay? Got it? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your salvation. Over the last 2 weeks, we have attempted to look at your salvation a little bit more in detail, taking it apart in a logical sense. Although we recognize it, Lord, all of it is together, this one big, beautiful, multifaceted jewel. And yet you give us this incredible gift, not because we deserved it, but because you made it available to us, because you foreloved us when you foreknew us. And so you elected us and you predestined us. Lord, you made it possible by your atonement on the cross. And you gave us the gospel call to which somehow we were convicted and we responded to your effectual call. And that made us alive in you, regenerated, able now to respond in faith, in repentance, to receive you and accept you as our Lord and Savior. And you give us these incredible benefits as a gift, as a package, because you have accomplished it all. This salvation we have is yours. So we can just trust you with it, and thank you so much for that. And I pray that my brothers and my sisters, because they have learned this now, can walk forward with confidence. Confidence in who they are in you and their identity and union with you, to embrace you and the life that you have for them. And Lord, that they can live out the life that you want them to have, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, loving on people, being gracious and kind, Lord, working and serving in your church and to people outside the church. And I pray that you will continue to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. For it is you who is at work in us to will and to act according to your purpose. Thank you again for who you are and what you have done. Thank you for our salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, everybody.
Memory verse.
Ah, yes, the memory verse. Dun, dun, dun. For next week is John 14:16.